I do greet each one in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing and challenge to be here again this morning, and appreciated so much the discussion in Sunday school class, and some of it ties in with what I've been thinking about this morning. Just wondering, can anyone tell me what today is? Palm Sunday. And I don't know about you, but in my growing up years, I guess Palm Sunday was a day that we never paid just a whole lot of attention to, and I'm not sure why, but it's been good for me just to look at Palm Sunday and to see what happened there, and because we have the in all four Gospels, we have an account of Palm Sunday, and some differences in small details, but yet some of those details become very significant as we look at what happened there. And as I read all these accounts, and this morning to begin with, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 21. I'd like to read this account in all four Gospels, and then we'll take a look and see what actually happened here. One of the questions that came to my mind was just simply the question, why did the people respond the way that they did to Jesus here, but never before? Why didn't they respond with palm branches and hosannas earlier in his ministry? Why was it right here? And I believe that's very significant as we look at this. Well, let's begin reading here in Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this?" And that's the title of my message this morning, Who is this? And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise?" And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Going now to Mark chapter 11. Again, beginning to read in verse 1. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now if we go to Luke chapter 19. Beginning to read in verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you. In the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And lastly, in John chapter 12, beginning to read in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And so here in these four accounts, we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And this, we sometimes refer to this as the triumphal entry of Jesus, but I'm going to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to think, was it really a triumphal entry? And we could say, yes, it was, because he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and he was entering into Jerusalem. And so in that sense, it was a triumphal entry. But there's also a sense, and I will try to explain why I believe this morning, there's also a sense in which it was not a triumphal entry, because the people completely misunderstood who he was. And like I said, I will try to explain why that was. But I just have three things here that I would like to notice that I believe are of note here in understanding what actually took place when Jesus entered into Jerusalem here. And the first thing I find is that, and this caught my attention as I was reading these passages, three out of the four, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention specifically that Jesus entered into this little place called Bethphage. Bethany is also mentioned. I think that was close by. But Jesus, if you look at the progression of events, Jesus was heading toward Jerusalem. In some of the passages before what we just read, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and we know that there were several events that happened on the way. One of them was in Jericho, where Zacchaeus met Jesus. And he came to know Jesus because of Jesus passing through there. And somewhere I read that Jesus traveled approximately 140 miles on foot before he got to Jerusalem. And I didn't take the time to try to figure that all out, but somewhere I read that. But he walked the whole way until he arrived at Bethphage. Now, what's significant about Bethphage for this account is Bethphage was considered, when you got to Bethphage, you were entering Jerusalem. And so it would seem somewhat strange that Jesus walked 140 miles and then when he gets to Bethphage, he gets on a donkey. Why did he do that? And all four Gospels mention this, that he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. And I believe it mentions this prophecy here. Some seem to think that it's a combination of two prophecies. One taken out of Isaiah chapter 62, where it says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." And then Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The Jews simply understood that when Jesus would enter Jerusalem, or when the Messiah would come, he would be riding a donkey. That's what they said from that prophecy. He would come from the east and he would ride on a donkey, and that is exactly what Jesus did. That is why when he got to Bethphage and he told them, "Go find me a donkey," what he was saying was, "I am the fulfillment of that prophecy." And the people understood what he was saying in doing that. They understood that Jesus was saying, "I am the one you've been looking for. I am the Messiah." Now, my second point that I want to look at here briefly is, let's turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12. As a background, I guess, for what I want to say here. Palm Sunday was the day that the Jews chose their lamb for Passover. Now, as we look back into Exodus chapter 12, God here gave them clear instructions on how they were to observe the Passover. Let's just read the first six verses here. This was the introduction of the Passover. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And so on the 10th day of the month here, God had told them, you need to choose your lamb to celebrate the Passover. It was to be a lamb without blemish. It was to be a male. And they were to separate it from the rest of the sheep or the goats. And on the 14th day, that lamb was to be killed. And we know how that in the Exodus, they took that blood and they spread it over the doorposts. And God passed over them. And it corresponds perfectly with the timeline of Jesus. You know, he came into Jerusalem on the 10th day, on the day of what we call Palm Sunday. That was when they chose their lamb. And then on the 14th day, he was crucified. But Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day that the people were choosing their lamb. And so we could ask the question, why did Jesus enter Jerusalem on that day? That day that they chose their lamb. And since we know the end of the story, we probably could say, well, it's because he wanted them to say, here I am. I am the Lamb of God. Choose me. I suppose another reason they were entering Jerusalem on that day was because they chose a lamb. Because we know that they celebrated the Passover. And so one of the things they would have done is to choose their own lamb for that. But I believe that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what he was saying is that here I am. I am the Lamb of God. Choose me. And we know that almost everyone there chose a different lamb. They chose one of the lambs that they could get there at the temple. The question for us is, have you chosen Jesus as your Lamb? Have you chosen Jesus as your Lamb? We have the same choice as those people there on that Palm Sunday. We can choose Jesus as our Lamb, or we can choose, I'm going to call them counterfeit lambs that are available to us, that seem to meet our needs. You know, John the Baptist made it very clear, I believe it's in the first chapter of John, where he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This Lamb is sinless, it is perfect, it is without blemish, just like that Lamb they chose in the Old Testament. It's the only Lamb that could take away the sin of the world. And you know, there's many, many counterfeit lambs that we can choose. I thought about that, you know, that as the Jews through the centuries, as they chose that lamb, they had to do it over and over and over and over again every year. It was a continual reminder to them of their need for help. And you know, these what I want to call these counterfeit lambs are the same way for us. These things that promise fulfillment, and yet they never provide that fulfillment. Maybe it's the lamb of pleasure. And it's one of the characteristics of those in the end times, and oftentimes even those who profess to serve God. Paul in 2 Timothy talks about those who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And none of us are immune to it, because who of us wants to experience hardship? We talk in Sunday school about enduring hardship and the disciplines of the Christian life. Who wants to have to exercise discipline and to give up what you could enjoy? But one of the things that is always true is that a love of pleasure is always going to destroy the love of God, every time. And I wonder as God looks down on us and he sees us here, do we remember, do we think about why God has placed us here? Why has God placed us here in Columbiana, Mahoning County, in Laetonia, in Washingtonville, in Columbiana, here in 2022, why has God placed us here? Isn't it so that people can be pointed to that Lamb, the Lamb of God? Oh, that's so important. And you know, when we go after pleasure, I believe we forget why we are here. We forget why God has chosen to place us here right now. There's the Lamb of popularity. Paul, and I might just read a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about this thing of popularity. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And you know, this is one of the most enticing of those counterfeit lambs that we could choose, that of popularity. Paul didn't care about that. He didn't care about being the most popular preacher in the Corinthian church. And we know the Corinthian church had a problem with following men instead of Christ. But he only preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the lamb, the counterfeit lamb of work. Maybe that's a temptation more for us men. We can get so wrapped up in that, in our work, and then our families suffer and our spiritual lives suffer. It becomes what we live for. Maybe it's the counterfeit lamb of good works. And we've been created to good works. That's what we need to do. But sometimes that can be a counterfeit lamb that we choose instead of choosing the Lamb of God. And so again, I ask you, have you chosen the Lamb of God? Are you born again? It's not worth missing heaven for just a few of those counterfeits. The third point that I want to look at is the fact that Jesus wept. And we only find this in Luke's account, but I think this is important here. But as a leading up to what I want to try to understand here, go with me first to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. There's two accounts in Scripture where Jesus wept. And I want to look at this one first and then go back to Luke and look at that one. John chapter 11, verse 33, this is the account of Lazarus when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have ye laid him?' They said unto him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then it just simply says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew what he was going to do to Lazarus. He knew that Lazarus was going to come from the dead. Why did he weep? And it also says here that he groaned in spirit and he was troubled. In verse 38 it says, "Jesus therefore again groaning in himself." Why? It just struck me again as I looked at this passage. Why did Jesus groan within himself? Why did he weep here when he knew what he was going to do? And that groaning in himself, I looked up that word in the Strong's, and it just has the idea of just really agitated. He was just really agitated in himself. I believe it was just simply because he saw the grief that they were suffering from, and his great heart of compassion was moved at their grief, at their suffering. And we see the humanity of Jesus showing itself here. And the Greek word that's used here for the word wept, it simply means to cry silently. It just means that Jesus stood there and the tears just ran down his face. But he cried. He cried silently and the tears just ran. And again, he wept because his heart of compassion was moved. He was here with people who were suffering and who were grieving. And he was moved because of that. And you know, Jesus, I believe, Jesus is at every funeral. He suffers with us. He grieves with us. When we suffer loss, when we experience things that feel unjust to us, the painful things of life that have no answers. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how that we have an high priest, for we do not have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he's in all points tempted like as we are. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what that's all about. And his heart of compassion is moved and he weeps with people. Now I want to compare that as we go back to Luke chapter 11. Because I think we see something much different here. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Let's read again verse 41 through 44. It says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, 'If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation.'" What's interesting to me here is that the word for wept here is a completely different word than we see in John chapter 11. The word for wept here, when it says that he wept over it, means to sob and to just wail aloud. It just means that Jesus just cried bitterly. Why did Jesus weep bitterly here? Well, I wonder if it isn't because of some details that we don't pick up from this story because we don't live in that culture. And I want to try to explain some things why I believe that Jesus wept bitterly in this account here. I believe it had to do with their understanding of what the Messiah should look like. It had to do with their understanding of the kingdom of God, because they believed, well, in fact, if we look in chapter 19, I believe it's in verse 11. This is right at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, and it says here, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem." And I wonder if people weren't thinking, you know, here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem, "and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." This was just before what happened here when Jesus wept. And so I wonder if we don't have just a hint here of what the people were thinking. The Jews' understanding of the kingdom of God was just simply, their understanding was that the kingdom of God, through the miraculous working of the God and the righteousness of his people, God's will was done. And you know, Jesus prayed that in the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the Jews would have said, "Do you want the kingdom of God to come? Pray for God's miraculous power to be seen. Do the will of God. Find a group of people who are trying to do the will of God to bring the kingdom of God into our lives." The kingdom of God will come when God's rule is obeyed in your life right now. Now, their understanding of the kingdom of God was quite different than ours, because keep in mind, they only had the Old Testament, probably just the first five books, the Torah, is what they would have been looking at. But throughout the Old Testament, as you think of the kingdom of God, how did God's rule manifest itself in Egypt with Pharaoh and his army? They were drowned, they were killed, they were done away with. How did God's rule manifest itself when the Jews came into Canaan? They killed men, women, children, animals. They got rid of them. They killed them. Get rid of them. How did God show his rule throughout the history of Israel? The Philistines. Think of David and Goliath. Think of Samson. He killed more people at his death than in his life. Saul. Think of the time of Elijah. The prophets of Baal, what did he do to them? He killed every one of them. He said, "Don't let one escape." And so every time in the Old Testament that the rule of God, we could say the kingdom of God arrived, there was this bloody war of extermination. They got rid of everyone. Now let's bring this up into the Jews of Jesus' day. They lived under some of the most cruel, ungodly rulers that you could imagine. Somewhere I read that the Romans were crucifying 500 people a day in Jerusalem. And if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, how would you expect the Messiah to show up? What would he do when he came? Thinking of their history, they expected that when the Messiah came, he would kill them all. All these pagan Romans. They expected the Messiah to drive them out. And when he would do that, his rule would be reintroduced. And you know, remember we talked at the beginning about how Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus checked all the boxes. He came from the east. He rode on a donkey. He performed all these great miracles. And there's one more thing that we probably should understand about this as well. There was another group of people called the Zealots. And I think we know who they were. They had decided that the Messiah would shortly appear, and they had chosen two symbols for their movement. One of them was a war cry, and that war cry was Hoshana in Hebrew, which we say Hosanna. Now, I've always thought that Hosanna meant, you know, it was just praise to God, and I guess in a sense it was, because Hosanna means God save us. But these zealots, when they fought the Romans, their goal was to drive the Romans out. When they fought the Romans, they would go into battle shouting, "Hosanna, God save us." How's God going to save us? It's by killing the Romans. And they were fanatical in their zeal to kill those Romans. And if you want an idea of what they were like, think something like ISIS. They would go into battle kamikaze style, shouting that Hosanna, God save us. And the Romans could never get rid of them. They would willingly give up their lives because they thought they were bringing in the kingdom of God. The second symbol that they chose for their movement was the palm branch. Now, palms are also symbols of peace, I believe. But they chose this symbol because of another battle that had taken place years before when they had won a great battle over the Greeks, I think it was. But when you saw a palm branch, that meant one thing. It meant kill the Romans. Get them out of here. Drive them out. And so think about what they were thinking in their minds. If Jesus is the Messiah, think of the tremendous possibilities. He fed 5,000. What could he do with an army? He raised the dead to life. How much better could it get than that? He stilled the storm. Think of all the things he could do. And so what were they doing when they were shouting, Hosanna, waving those palm branches, throwing them on the way? What they were saying was, let's go kill the Romans. That's what they were saying. And I wonder if that's not why the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, make the people stop saying that. Because if the Romans heard that, they probably would have thought they had a war on their hands. And so why did Jesus weep bitterly here? Why did he sob aloud, cry out bitterly? I believe it was because he simply understood that the people completely misunderstood who he was and his purpose there. It wasn't that they didn't recognize him as the Lamb of God. They did, but they thought he was a different lamb than he actually was. And Jesus was saying, I didn't come to kill. Haven't you listened to what I've been telling you? I've told you to love your enemies. I've told you to turn the other cheek, go the second mile, pray for those who persecute you. Live your life in service for other people. Their problem was that Jesus wasn't what they thought he was. And they had remade Jesus into what they wanted him to be. And notice what he told them in verse 42. He says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. If only you would know the things that would bring you peace. It's not going to come by killing your enemies. Your enemies, he says here, will surround you and they will kill you and your children. Because you think that the kingdom of God comes with power. You think it comes with the sword. But the kingdom of God never comes by power. Not that kind of power. It never comes by force. And I think what Jesus was telling them was, my kingdom will come only through my death and your willingness to believe in me and then to live your life as a life of sacrifice for the undeserving of our world. And as I pondered that, I was convicted because I faced the same temptation to do what they did. And that is to remake Jesus into something that I would like for him to be. To remake him into a God after our liking. And so what does God require of us? What? Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Let's read verse 57 through the end of the chapter. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. All three of these, I believe Jesus was telling them the same thing. And the last, in verse 62 there, he says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's just go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, because I believe Jesus was referencing what happened here in 1 Kings chapter 19. The story of Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he departed thence, talking about Elijah. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will go, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So here, to cast his mantle upon Elisha meant that he was called by God to the office of a prophet. But first he wanted to go back and to tell his family goodbye, and who of us wouldn't want to do that? But Elijah made it clear to him this call was from God. And I find Elisha's response interesting here. First thing he did not go back, but the first thing he did was he took and he killed those oxen, made a fire with the plow, and gave to the people. It was simply his way of saying, I'm not going back. And you know, as you stop and think about that, it would be like one of our farmers out in the field, and Jesus comes across the field and he says, follow me. And we say, well, yeah, but let me sell the tractor first. And Jesus said, no, if you're going to follow me, you got to leave it. And we say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus consistently called those who wanted to follow him to abandon everything. Everything to follow him. He called his disciples to abandon their fishing. He called for people to abandon their possessions. He called for people to abandon their family and their friends. And ultimately, he was calling them to abandon themselves. And again, I ponder that. What about us? What if we were told to leave and to not even say goodbye to our families? What if we were told to forget our jobs and to give up our wealth? And you know, here is where I believe we become face to face with a dangerous reality, because we do have to give everything up. Jesus said, you have to give everything up to follow me. He didn't say you should. He said you have to. And you know, as I look at that, I'm afraid of what that could mean for me. I'm afraid of what that might mean in my life. And so I'm tempted to just rationalize it away. Well, Jesus didn't literally mean to give everything up, or he didn't literally mean that we should do all those things. And I think when we do that, we give in to the temptation to redefine what Christianity really is. We take Jesus and we twist him into a version that we're more comfortable with. Maybe a nice middle-class Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism. He would never call us to give up everything we have. A Jesus who would never expect us to give up our closest relationships so that he receives all our affection. A Jesus who is fine with just half-hearted devotion that does not infringe on our comforts because, you know, he loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced and avoid extremes and maybe even avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian version of the American dream. And when we do that, we're doing the same thing that they did to Jesus on Palm Sunday. We're taking and we're making him into something more to our liking, something that we would like. And I'll tell you this morning, I'm not exempt from this. And as I studied this and as I was convicted of this, it, like I said, it scares me. Because I don't know what all that could mean. Am I here saying that we all need to just leave everything and go? I'm not saying that this morning. But I believe it is something that we need to wrestle with. It is something that we need to think about. We need to think about the call of Jesus on every one of our lives. What does that mean for us? I'm not sure. But the first call that every Christian experiences is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. And as I consider the call of Jesus on my life, what I'm tempted to do is just think of it in a theoretical way and say, well, we should do that. But when it comes to carrying it out in real life, I don't know if I want to do that. And so we just go on living in our comfortable lives, not willing to sacrifice, not willing to endure hardships. The call of the gospel does not just prompt us to mere reflection, but the call of the gospel requires a response. And so I challenge us this morning, what does the call of God mean for us? And I feel like I have more questions than I have answers. But I said the title of my sermon this morning is, Who is this? Who is the Jesus that you have in your life? And just a couple concluding thoughts. Jesus, we talked about how Jesus wept. He weeps for everyone. Is it the gentle tears that he sheds as he sees the difficult things, the pain that we experience sometimes, the losses that we experience? Or is it the bitter tears because we refuse to choose him as our Lamb? We refuse to receive him as the Lamb of God. And I believe that God is, we could say that God is asking us two questions. First of all, do you have a Lamb? Have you received the Lamb of God? And the second question is, will you take the Lamb as God made him to be? That is the challenge that I have taken from this. Will you take the Lamb as God made him to be? A Lamb that gave his life sacrificially, and he wants us to do the same. Shall we kneel in prayer?